their friends.
Morning to you all. Welcome in the name of Jesus Christ to Journey Church Tacoma. It is great to see everybody today. Great to be in the house of the Lord with the people of God this morning. We are going to get into the Word this morning. And we're going to continue our series. Our series is The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly, and the Coming King. And we're going to be looking at that today. It's our second installment in that series. It's a series on end times. And as we said last week, that when it comes to looking at the times leading up to the second coming of Jesus, Christians now for 2,000 years have kind of been on watch. And we've been saying, hey, you know, when are these seasons and times that could be candidate seasons for when Jesus might be coming back? We are not people who ought to be looking for the exact day and hour, because Jesus said, yeah, don't mess with that. You know, we know everything on a need-to-know basis, and that's not something we need to know. You know, day and hour is not our business. So if, like, you know, if Larry has a website, and Larry has a YouTube channel, and Larry has Instagram, and Larry is saying, it's going to be April 25th, 2025, run from Larry. Okay, because Larry is not on it, all right? Larry is not adequately informed. That is not Larry's job. Larry is in sales, not management, and he is unaware of that. We don't mess with that. But Jesus did say, hey, there's going to be some times where, you know, hey, it might be the days leading up to the day, right? And we talked last week about that, about the fact that there are kind of candidate seasons where you can say, you know what? He might be coming back soon. He just might. We don't know the day and the hour. That's not our job. But at the same time, you know, this is a time when, you know, he might be coming back. You know, possible World War III with Russia. Hey, you know, we got nuclear powers. He might be, you know, doing some really weird stuff. This might be a candidate season, right? And so we want to be ready. And we said that, you know, look, there's been seasons that have come and seasons that have gone where obviously he has not come back. But you lose nothing by being ready. Absolutely nothing, because whether we're going up or he's coming down, it's really good to be ready. Because even if he doesn't come back tomorrow, we still eventually are going to die. And it would be good to be ready to meet with the Lord, who is our Savior, but he's also the judge, right? And the stakes are eternal. So be ready. Talked about that last week. This week, our series, The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly, and the Coming King, we're going to talk about a future worth waiting for. A future worth waiting for. And so we're going to turn to the Word. We're going to be in Revelation. We're going to be in some selections, not the entire thing, but selections from chapters 21 through 22. So if you want to know what Revelation is, just go to the end of the Bible and you are a rock star, right? You go to like your index and you take a left, or you can hit, you know, like, what is it, Jude? You can hit Jude and take a right. However you want to do it, right? It is the last book of the Bible, easiest thing to find. It's like Genesis and Revelation. You can find it in the dark. You're going to be fine, all right? But in the event, let's pray for our time in the Word, and then let's see what God has in store for us as we look at a future waiting for. Father God, in the great name of Jesus, this is your day and this is your time. We belong to you. You are the sovereign and you have all things in your hands. We are in your hands for this time in your Word. We ask you, Lord, to please enlighten us. Give us wisdom. Give us strength. Give us encouragement. Give us conviction, Lord, where we need it. Whatever we need in our lives this day, we pray that you would minister to us, Lord, effectively and specifically through the power of your Word. We thank you for the gift of the Word of God. We ask you to please help us to hear it rightly and to be obedient to it, Lord. And whatever obedience you call us to, let us just simply do what you say. Amen. Before we get into our passage, what are we going to do? I'm not going to read it straight out the way you normally would a passage, because it's long, right? I mean, it's like two chunky chapters. You're looking at it, you're like, whoa, we're going to read this just up front. And it's got all kinds of cool apocalyptic imagery. We're going to kind of have it read as you go. But by way of introduction, we could say this, that the entire biblical story, there's lots of ways to frame it. And one of the ways to frame it, you could say the entire story of Scripture is basically people waiting. People waiting. From Genesis to Revelation, all 66 books, it's just waiting, right? You could frame it in terms of waiting, right? Frame in terms of waiting. Think about the fall. Adam and Eve screw up big time. And they end up rebelling against God, and there's catastrophic consequences. But God has this promise. He says, yeah, you screwed up, and it's going to play out pretty badly. But there's a time coming, right? You guys got tricked by a serpent. But there's a time coming where the woman's going to, eventually it's going to be a seed of the woman. And this seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. Right? That's in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. So people call it the first gospel. Right? And you could say Adam and Eve were waiting. Right? They were waiting. Waiting for what? Waiting for this kid who was going to come eventually, who was going to crush the serpent's head, the serpent that had deceived them, which we know was Satan. Right? You could argue that God is waiting. God's been waiting at different times. It's like, what? God's sovereign. He's omnipotent. Right? He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He's all-loving. What could he be waiting for? Well, God often is waiting for human beings to rightly respond to what he has revealed, to his revealed will. In fact, one of the chief attributes of God, especially in the Old Testament, is he's patient. He's patient. What is he patient with? Us. Us. Right? God is waiting. Right? You could go to Israel. Israel had to wait a lot. Right? They had to wait to be freed from bondage by the Egyptians. They had to wait generations for that. They had to wait to get to the promised land. That was a doubleheader, because at first it was a short wait, and then they screwed up and it became a 40-year wait. Right? They were waiting to get out of exile when they were sent into Babylonian exile. Right? And that took about 70 years. And then eventually in the period called Second Temple Judaism, they were waiting for the second temple to be built. Right? They'd kind of built the first one, and they were waiting to see it like new and improved, and eventually it got rebuilt. Jewish people were waiting for the Messiah's first coming, and we saw that in Jesus Christ. The church is still waiting for the Messiah's second coming. Right? And God is still waiting, at different points in different times, in different ways, depending upon individuals, depending upon nations, depending upon churches. God is still waiting for people to rightly respond to his revelation. And now his revelation is more full because of the revelation of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. There was once a young Christian. He told of his experience in the First World War. He was part of what was called the Lost Battalion. He said, we were cut off from our main army, and all around us were Germans. Our food and water gave out, and every once in a while a German would come out and say, surrender. Only one shell was left, and we decided to use it as a signal. At night, we turned the cannon straight up, put in the shell, and prayed, and we pulled the trigger. How we hoped the Americans would see it. Next morning, an airplane dropped on us canteens of water and bread and a note that said, hold on, we're coming. This continued for several days. Then we heard the cannons roaring. Soon our army came and took us to our own lines. Right. Christians are asked all the time to surrender to the world. That's true even in the last days, whichever days those are. But God sends a message, and God says, hold on, I'm coming. Right? God says, hold on, I'm coming, because he's bringing a glorious future. Right? He's bringing an amazing future. We're going to get a glimpse of that today as we look at the book of Revelation. The last two chapters, we're going to look at selections from chapters 21 through 22. Right, not the entire chapters, but just selections from those chapters. Right, a little background on the book of Revelation. Of course, you know that it's Revelation. It comes to the Apostle John. Tradition says it's the Apostle John. There's lots of different guys named John in the early Christian church. This seems to be, I would think, the Apostle John. He's on the Isle of Patmos, and he's exiled because he's been persecuted as a believer. Right, and he's endured a lot of persecution, but he's still alive. Right, and tradition says that John was the last of the 12 apostles to actually be alive. He was the last one to die. Right, and he's on the Isle of Patmos by the Romans. It was a penal island. It was an island where you would send prisoners. And while he's there, he has an amazing revelation of Jesus Christ. The full title of the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John, right? And at word apocalypse that we see a lot, and we see that a lot associated with like disaster movies or disastrous situations. Actually, apocalypse doesn't mean disaster. It doesn't mean calamity. Apocalypse means revelation. Right? That's it. We've just come to associate it with like a lot of disastrous things. So people say, oh, it's apocalyptic. And we're like, oh, yeah. Right? That's crazy. Huh? I mean, you know, like the Lord could show you a vision of like sunshine and rainbows, and it would be an apocalypse in the sense that it's a revelation. That's all apocalypse means. It just means revelation. Right? And John gets a multifaceted, you know, hi-fi, mega IMAX revelation from the Lord, right? And it's tons of imagery. And we usually call it apocalyptic imagery. And you see this kind of literature, scripture. You see this kind of literature in Ezekiel. Ezekiel was an apocalyptic prophet, right? You see that. You see it in the book, in prophet Zechariah. You see some of it in Isaiah. Isaiah is not strictly apocalyptic, but it's got some of this stuff in it like that. Daniel is apocalyptic, right? You see this pop up. Jesus, some apocalyptic things. You may say, well, what does it mean apocalyptic? Well, it means to get revelation from God, but not just that. You get revelation of God in lots of crazy images. It's like you need a secret decoder ring to figure out what you're seeing, right? And often there's all kinds of things in our world that have symbolic meaning, and they're assigned different kinds of images, that thing. And we look at it and we think, oh, this is really hard. Like, it's really hard to decipher. Some of those things are, but actually a lot of them are not. Apocalyptic literature is not that difficult to decipher. In fact, a lot of times God gives us lots of breadcrumbs. You're reading along and you see some freaky images, and a lot of times you'll have like an angel or something or a voice from heaven that'll say, oh, this means that. That's it. You know, I saw a dragon. It had like 10 heads, and it was really monstrous, and it was terrible, and it was awful, it was evil. And you had this voice that says, yeah, so each head is a king, and this is what their crowns mean, and ba-ba-da-ba-da. Follow the breadcrumbs, right? Apocalyptic literature need not be intimidating. Next week we'll talk about this. We're going to talk about what it is to have a secret decoder ring. We're going to look in the book of Daniel and talk about this, because you need it as you talk about end times. There's all this crazy imagery, right? That can be overwhelming, and we think, oh, this is just, it's a mystery, it's murky. Some of it's kind of tough, but most of it, no, it's not. Most of it's pretty simple. Right? Hopefully we'll see that today. But the thing about the images is this, is that we have the phrase, we say, you know, a picture's worth 1,000 words, right? Well, that's actually normally why you get apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature in the Bible is normally given to people who are either about to suffer, Christian or saints who are about to suffer, or who are suffering. And God, in order to like cut through suffering and turmoil, gives them pictures, because pictures go right to the heart. They go right to the heart. They just cut right through. They cut through suffering and static and confusion and go right to the heart. And so they get pictures in terms of what God's trying to communicate. Just to cut right to the heart. It's not meant to be confusing. It's meant to be actually very direct. And so we get the book of Revelation, which is actually, we think of it mostly about what's going to happen. That's true. There's lots of stuff in the book of Revelation going to happen. Like most apocalyptic literature, Revelation is mostly about what's happening behind the scenes. Because if we're about to suffer, or we are suffering, reality stinks. Right? Reality's craptacular. So God says, okay, I know it's tough. I know things are weird. But let me show you what's happening behind the scenes. I'm going to pull back the curtain and give you a picture of what's really happening. That's most of what this is about. Some of it's about the future. A lot of stuff is just like, no, when you see all these crazy things happening, let me show you what's happening in heaven. Let me show you what's happening in the spiritual realm. Let me show you. And that's what happens. In our passage, two books of the Bible, what the Lord is showing is the future, right? This bit is a lot of the future. Here's what I'm bringing. Here's the future, and it's worth waiting for. And if you're John, and you're on the Isle of Patmos, and you have suffered for the Lord, and you are probably the last of the 12 by this time, and you've seen your fellow disciples die, and you've seen other people die for Jesus, and you've seen churches you've planted who've endured suffering. And this letter is actually, the book of Revelation is a book that's actually, it's a letter written to seven churches, some of whom are suffering or are about to. It's really good to get a picture of the future. It's really good to be told, stick with me. Stick with Jesus, because he's worth waiting for, right? And so for us, that's what we're going to look at today. I wanted to do this one up front because, yeah, it's going to be all kinds of things we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about the bad guys of the end times. It's going to be about 2 weeks on that, right? We're going to talk about the good guys. We're talking about suffering, that kind of thing. It's good on the front end to understand, is this worth waiting for? Is this a future worth waiting for? And we're going to discuss that this week, looking at Revelation 21 through 22, or some selections from it. So that's our question today. Is this a future worth waiting for? Is this a future worth waiting for? And we're going to look at five elements of the future as we go through these two chapters in truncated form, but hopefully we're going to get it significantly. There's five elements for the future that we're going to look at, okay? So first, we're in chapter 21, of course, verses 1 through 4. And it's a new world. A new world. This is the first element of the future, a new world. John says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" First element of the future, this future worth waiting for, it's a new world. It's a new world. It's characterized by a new heaven and a new earth, which is funny, because you would think, like, wow, there has to be a new heaven? Really? Right? Yeah. God's renewing everything. When the Lord Jesus comes back, everything will be renewed. Everything will be made new. Whole new everything. A new heaven and a new earth. Right? There will also be a holy city, Jerusalem, which will just come down from heaven. Right? New heavens, a new earth, a new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven. God will renew everything. The entire created order will be entirely renewed, right? Because heaven, when we die, you know, is not our final destination. Final destination for Christians is the new creation, a whole new world, right? It's a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem comes out of heaven. And something funny happens. This happens a lot in the book of Revelation. It's pretty cool. It says, "I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down from out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." That's a weird description of a city, right? I mean, if you say, like, hey, I'm going to describe a city, I'm like, okay, so, like, where's, like, the heavenly version of Times Square, right? Or, you know, where's the heavenly version of the arch in St. Louis? Where's the heavenly version of the Space Needle in Seattle? Like, you'd expect, like, structures and things like that. No. The city comes down from out of heaven, and the city is prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. What's that about? Is it a city? Or is it the church? Because that's the only thing in the New Testament described as a bride. Is the church, and it's this weird conflation, and this happens a lot in the book of Revelation, when it'll say, like, basically, there'll be something that said, you know, "I saw this, but it was that." Right? "I saw this, but it was that." It's kind of like you have dreams sometime, and you have a dream, and you'd be like, okay, so, like, I saw there was this lady in the dream, and she wasn't my sister, but she was my sister. Right? She didn't look anything like my sister, but the feeling I had is she was my sister, right? Or it could be the opposite. You know, I saw my sister in the dream, and it looked exactly like my sister, but she wasn't my sister, right? You know this, right? That's what this is like. I saw a city, but it was like a bride. And you're like, whoa, John, which one? And John's like, yeah, when you figure it out, let me know. Right? It's a both and, not an either or. What's that trying to communicate? Think about this. Old Testament. When you're in the Old Testament, like, what's God's primary hangout spot on earth in the Old Testament? In the Old Testament, God's primary hangout spot, yeah, he's God of the whole universe, but where does he, like, most powerfully manifest himself in the Old Testament? In Israel, right? And then if you shrink it down a little bit more, Jerusalem, and you shrink it down a little bit more, the temple, right? God's kind of concentrated, manifest presence on earth, the temple, the city of Jerusalem, the temple, right? New Testament. Where's God's primary hangout spot? Right. Well, another kind of temple, the church. Now, us individually, but then us corporately, especially, the church. That's what John's doing. This, or I say the Lord is revealing this to John. He's smashing both of those together. And he's saying this, in the new heavens and the new earth, you know, where God hangs out, God hangs out in both at the same time. There's a city and there's his people. And it's this concentrated presence of God, except it's everywhere. Right? That's the point. The new world is where we have ultimate fellowship with the Lord. What's that fellowship look like? It says, look, God's dwelling place is now among people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. This is fellowship with God without suffering. This is fellowship with God without sin. This is fellowship with God with no barriers. No barriers at all. It's us and God the way he meant for it to be from the beginning. Right? It's a new world, but the coolest characteristic of this new world is we get unbroken fellowship with God. And that means no suffering, no pain. There's nothing that could cause you pain. There's nothing internally that you could do that's wrong, and nothing externally will come at you that's wrong. God will be what he wanted to be with his people from the beginning, right? An entirely new world. It's interesting. This is different from a lot of other forms of spirituality, a lot of other religions. But in some religions, especially some of the Eastern ones, the kind of ultimate that you seek is actually, in some instances, is to be obliterated. In Buddhism and some other offshoots of Buddhism, it's kind of obliteration you're looking for. It's kind of self-negation, right? We hear that word nirvana and we attach things to it that are something like heaven. And that's not what nirvana is. Nirvana is you get obliterated, right? And you're free totally from suffering. Self-negation, right? In some other instances, in some Eastern religions, and even in some versions of New Age, you get something like there's a divine something out there, and you kind of get absorbed into it, right? Some other instances, you can become a god, right? Satan's original lie. Here, God says, no, I want to be with my people, but unbroken fellowship, which means everything that would break fellowship with my people and everything that would break them and would compromise them in terms of what I expect them to be and what I meant for them to be from the beginning, it's all going to be gone. Unbroken fellowship with God. A holy city like a bride with God in a new world. Next, we get new satisfaction. New satisfaction. Pick it up in verse 5. He who was seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. You know, pay attention there, because that's the Lord making a promise, right? He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But The cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magical arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Right? Here we get a new satisfaction, right? The Lord makes a promise. Write this down. This is going to happen, right? This new world I'm bringing, it's going to happen. And then we have these images of satisfaction. I'm the Alpha and Omega, the beginning of the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. That's right now. He's saying, like, right now, I give satisfaction. You can look in John's gospel. Jesus talks about this water imagery, about giving, you know, living water. Samaritan woman, he tells her, hey, you know, you're not going to have to bring your little canteen to come get water in the ancient, in the heat of the day in the Middle East. I'm going to give you living water. That's the promise of satisfaction right now. It's an image of eternal life right now. Right? To those who've been satisfied with Jesus and who've gained victory over false satisfaction, they inherit the new heavens and new earth. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. The victorious are those who we are satisfied with what the Lord gives in the here and now, and we reject all false satisfaction. Everything that falsely satisfies, the salt water. Right, you think about drinking salt water. You know, you're a kid. If you're swimming and you're thirsty, right? You'll say you're swimming in the open ocean, right? And you think, well, I know what I'll do. I'm thirsty. So all this water's around here. Why not just drink that? Well, that's not wise for a lot of reasons, especially if you're in a pool with a bunch of other kids. That's a no-no. Right? That's a no. Don't do that, because yikes. Don't do it for obvious reasons. But if you're in the open water, man, it's like, no, you can't do that. You can't do that when you get salt water. You drink it and what? You're like crazy thirsty. You're gonna get thirstier and thirstier and thirstier. Right? And all of those who have victory, who live a Christian life victoriously, overcoming right here, will inherit the new heavens and new earth, right? Because they knew what really satisfied in a world filled with false satisfaction, in a world filled with salt water. And they said no to the salt water, and they said yes to the living water. That's victory, right? That's victory. And to those who are victorious, who are satisfied with the Lord here. He's like, you're satisfied with me here? Then guess what? You're going to have crazy pants satisfaction when I bring the new heavens and new earth. You're going to be eternally satisfied in a world without death or pain or anything or any destruction. In a world where you can't even sin. You won't want to. You satisfied with me right now when it's hard? You will be satisfied with me in eternity. But there's another side to that, of course. For those who've been satisfied with everything that belonged to the old world that John describes as passing away, everybody who got false satisfaction, who drank the salt water, the cowardly, unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magical arts, the idolaters, all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. All those things and many more that are listed. This is a thing called a vice list, right? It's actually taken from like ancient Greco-Roman culture where it's what it sounds like. You have a virtue list, awesome stuff, and a vice list, bad stuff. You have lots of these in the New Testament. They pop up in different places. And it's what it sounds like. It's a vice list. It's things that one ought not to do. And Christians adapted that, and they'd have these lists. And there's many more things that could be included here. All of these things are salt water. They seem to satisfy, especially down here. They seem really satisfying. But they're false. They counter the will of God. They're rebellion against God. Right? And they don't satisfy. If we're satisfied with those things here, then there's a logic to hell. Because it means that we inherit hell. which he calls the second death. Everybody's got to die once. The second death is you die twice. And that second death is hell. Right? But this is a promise of true satisfaction. Jesus' terms. Jesus gives us satisfaction now to the thirsty, the waters of life, eternal life. Those who are satisfied with what Jesus offers and they reject false satisfaction, they will inherit the new heavens and new earth. Those who do not, who were falsely satisfied here, they will inherit hell. And it need not be. Hell is the most unnecessary thing in the world. But it is real. Right? The new world is where we're ultimately satisfied by the Lord. Next, we have a new city, which you've already seen mentioned so far, but yet again, John presses the point, or God reveals the point even further to him. This is, pick it up in verse 9. Here's what John sees. One of the seven angels who had the bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east and three on the north, three in the south and three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. It's a new city. You saw earlier, right? They said, John, it was revealed to him is, hey, I saw a city. And then what did it look like? A bride. Now, this angel says, hey, I'm going to show you the bride. And then what does he see? A city. It's exactly what we talked about before. It's like dreams you have, you know? This lady, she wasn't my mom, but she was my mom. It's the same thing, right? What you see and then what's interpreted in terms of what you hear, they're meant to show you something, meant to tell you a story. In a very short image, a very brief image, you get like a whole story. We see a bride, but the bride is like a city. This is where God dwells. Old covenant, he dwells in the city of Jerusalem in the temple. New covenant with his people. And what's happening is the Lord is bringing all those together because it's the end. It's the new creation. And he's bringing all these things together. Old and new are coming together here, right? Old and new are coming together. And he shows the city, and the city is beautiful. It's got all kinds of jewels attached to it. We're actually not covering the entire thing. If you look in your passage, there's bits that we're not covering on this. But it's got precious stones attached to it. It's shiny, right? And it's shown with the glory of God, right? And here's a cool thing about it, right? Verse 12, it's got a great high wall with 12 gates. 12 angels are at the gates, and what's written on the gates? The names of the 12 tribes of Israel, right? And then there's three gates in the east, three gates in the north, three on the south, three on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, bringing together yet again old covenant, new covenant, and bringing it all together in eternity, right? An entirely new city. And it's interesting here with this little note that the 12 tribes are engraved on the city. This is forever. This is eternity. Right? And the 12 apostles, their names are written on it too. Right? What does that tell us? I mean, number one, it's pretty and awesome and shiny and cool. Yeah. Right? As you'd expect. So it tells us this. God doesn't forget what his people do for him down here. God does not forget, right? He doesn't forget. If you ever serve the Lord and it's tough and you're a caregiver and there you are serving somebody who you love faithfully and it's not easy, and you're wondering, does the Lord see this? Does this mean anything to God? If you've ever, you know, been in a ministry, maybe you serve the homeless, right? Or maybe you've served addicts, right? Or maybe it's just, you know, as non-dramatic and mundane as you are an awesome sauce, as awesome sauce as you can be parent, and you serving your kids and loving your kids and doing the incredibly noble work of trying to disciple your kids and just raise them right. And you're like, does this mean anything to God? May you take comfort in this image. The names written, engraved on God's holy city. God has a way in heaven and in new creation of commemorating what we do for him. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, your name's going to be like crazy graffiti on the New Jerusalem. I ain't in charge of that stuff, okay? So no promises. Like, you get there and that doesn't happen, don't blame me, all right? I tell you all the time, I'm in sales, not management. I don't manage that stuff, okay? All right? But God commemorates what people do for him. I mean, he went back to the 12 tribes of Israel. God does not forget. Your labor for the Lord, whatever it is remembered and commemorated into eternity in some way, shape, or form. God does not forget. And God wants other people to know. I mean, think about it. You get to the new creation, there you are, you know, looking at the name Paul the Apostle, right? Or looking at the, you know, the tribe of Judah written there. I don't know what it'll look like for anything I've done to be written there. I don't know what it'll look like for you. I haven't been there yet. I'm like you. I ain't been there yet. But the Lord does not forget. And the Lord commemorates. And the Lord rewards your labor for his sake, whether that's at home, whether that's in your neighborhood, in the marketplace. You are not forgotten. What we do for the Lord is glorious. And he rewards, and the Lord in his time wants other people to know. He'll go public with it. Don't ever think you're forgotten, or that something you did for the Lord somehow escaped his eye, or it was too little. It was so tiny compared to like some other big name person, you know, who's got a bunch of biographies written about him or written about her, and you're like, oh man, wish I was like her. Here I am, little, you know, inadequate me. Don't think that. Whatever you do for the Lord some kind of way commemorates into eternity because it's meaningful to him. Right? At times it's tougher for us to believe that God loves us than it is for us to believe that he likes us. God loves commemorating what his people do for him. Next, in this new world, there's new glory. New glory, pick it up in verse 21. Reads this way, verse 22, sorry about that. It says, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. This is new glory. Right? New glory from God in this sense. There's the only light there is the glory of God, and the Lamb is a lamp. Right? You won't even need the sun. Right? The Lord just shines. I don't even know what that looks like. Like the Lord just shines. Right? I mean, now God's glory has to be hidden because, like, we're still in a fallen world. And if God, like, shows you the full radiance of his glory, it would, like, burst our molecules apart. But in the new world, God's like, oh, I could just let it all hang out. right? Because you have like a new creation body, you'll be fine. You'll be hiding. God will be able to show us, here is who I, here's the full array of my splendor for you. Because I want to be with you. I like you. Let's hang out. Right? That's so cool. Right? The new city. Right? New glory. Then also, this is interesting, is the nations. This is fascinating. The nations. This is like real nations. Right? They will walk by the light of God's glory. Right? They'll walk by the light of God's glory. That'll be their light. Right? Notice, not like this world where nations walk by the light of their own glory. They will walk by the light of God's glory. And it's interesting, then the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into the city. Right? Think about that. What you have in the new creation is that all the glory and honor, everything, you know, obviously throughout human nations, there's been nations. And nations that are amazing. Even some of the worst nations have really cool stuff to say about them. Babylon was like crazy pants pagan. But Babylon also, you look at history, Babylon was really innovative. It was a really innovative nation. A lot of smart people there doing all kinds of crazy astronomy and things like that. They were crazy pagan, but they weren't dumb. Right? There's a lot of awe-inspiring things about Babylon or about Assyria, about Greece, Rome. We still, in the West, we still operate with a lot of Greco-Roman material. A lot of our culture is built on Greco-Roman paradigms. Why? There was a lot of good in it. Here's a trick about nations. There's a flip side to that, right? Is that we got the vices of our virtues. Without God, for all the cool stuff that we have this shadow image. Yeah, Rome was amazing, and Rome still is influential to this day, but Rome is brutal. Rome is absolutely brutal, so brutal that it rotted from the inside, which is actually why Rome fell. It was rot from the inside. One could argue that the same thing is happening to us. Lots of nations fall that way. They rot from the inside. Because their glory becomes their shame, because their glory doesn't have the right home. And here, what the Lord is saying is that, look, you let my glory shine and let me be first and let me rock and roll. Guess what? Your glory will have a right home. God's got no problems with human beings having glory. It just has to be second to his. And that's really good news because it means that our glory can have a home. Our ambitions can have a home. Human ambition and ingenuity need the right home. In this world, we have a competition. Our glory competing with God's, which is not really a competition. We only think it is. In the new heavens and new earth, it's our glory in light of God's glory. The nations walk by the light of the Lord, not by the light of their own glory. Right? It's a world rightly ordered. And notice this, is that the Lamb, the God and the Lamb are right at the center of it. Right? There's no temple. Think about how Jerusalem worked. What was at the center of Jerusalem? Well, the temple, right? There is no temple anymore. What's at the center? God and the Lamb, right? There's no need for sun or moon. Why? Because God and the Lamb are shining. Think about the fact that all of human existence, I don't care what culture or anything, doesn't matter what the culture is or anything, it revolves around the sun and the moon, right? Vast majority of what we do, the sun and the moon. This is a picture of God and the Lamb at the center. There's no temple needed in this city, which would normally be at the center. And there's no need for a sun or the moon, which is normally at the center of human existence. God's right there smack in the center, shining. Right? Doesn't hold anything back. It's the full radiance of his glory for our enjoyment, for our delight. For the delight of the nations, right? New glory, new glory. Last thing we have is a new beginning. A new beginning. Pick it up, this chapter 22, and we're just going to do the first five verses, and that's it. A new beginning. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. This entire section, if you take it, right, and I hope you do when you get home, it's pretty cool. You could take this, and you take this, just five verses, and you go to Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3, and you match it up. This is a direct contrast. It's meant to be. It's intentional with Genesis 2 and 3. That's it. It's a new beginning. It's a new beginning. The entire section, right? What do we see in the city, right? What do we see? We see like the river, should the river of the water of life, it's clear as crystal, right? Flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of a great street. And then we see on each side of the river stood the tree of life bearing 12 fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Remember the tree of life from Genesis? Right, we had two trees we had choice at, right? We had a crack at two trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. We know which one that we picked. That did not turn out well, right? We chose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God said, don't do that tree. There was another tree that we could have picked from. And we were like, I want the one that God says no to. It's like a kid, right? You offer your kid 100 choices. You could say, okay, here's 100 choices, but like, don't do this one thing. What, you know what they're going to do. You know what you did, right? You start thinking, what are you keeping from me? Man, that one thing must be awesome. Wow, they're hiding something from me. And then this little serpent comes and says, yes, you are being lied to. Choose the other tree. And we did. There were two trees. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't do it. The tree of life. We didn't partake of the tree of life. And you know what's funny is, in Genesis 3, it's fascinating. There's this moment of horror from God where he says, they're going to get a hold of the tree of life. And you're like, okay, why not? Like, maybe the tree of life will, you know, deal with the sin or whatever. No, right? Here's what happened. This is why God shut off the tree of life after Adam and Eve sinned. It's because of this. Because Adam and Eve were in sin. If they'd eaten of the tree of life, that would have sealed them in that fate for eternity. And so he cuts it off and says, you can't mess with this. Well, guess what? New creation? Yeah, you can. Right? Yeah, you can. In the new creation, we can eat from the tree of life. Right? Because everything's been made right. Everything has been made new. We now have access to the tree of life that was cut off from us in Genesis chapter 3. Because now we are totally right with God. And the tree of life is for the healing of the nations. I don't know all of what that is, right? But I have to think that this in some way continues to make the nations what God intended them to be to begin with. We have access to the tree of life for healing. And not just individual, but national, right? We're told also, no longer will there be any curse. Remember Genesis 3. Adam and Eve screwed up. They're cursed. The serpent's cursed. Now that'll continue. And then the man and the woman are cursed. And then we bear the consequences of that curse. Here, he said, nope, that's all done with. No curse. No curse. Told also that there's a throne of God and the Lamb in the city. As servants will serve him and we'll see his face. We'll see his face. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned? What's the first thing they did? They realized they were naked, and they covered themselves up with leaves or whatever, some kind of plant life, and they hid from God. Here, the opposite. We see his face. We see his face. Remember also, what did God have to do in Genesis 3? It's this little line, that it's easy to pass through. It says he covered them with animal skins. And you just kind of read that and keep going. But if you pay attention, you're like, wait a minute. You do the math. If he covered them with animal skins, that means some kind of animal had to die. Right? You doubt that there's like some skinless deer running around Eden, right? Something had to die. It's the first picture of atonement. We sin, and to cover up our shame, God has to kill something and cover us with that. Something has to die. Here, something different's going on. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. He didn't cover us with animal skins. We're good. The atoning blood of Jesus is taking care of us. Now he puts his name on us. Puts our name on the city. He puts his name on us. Mine. Chosen. Loved. Redeemed. Forever. See that? Last thing is, we're told that, and they will reign forever and ever at the end of that. And you're like, well, who's they? Like, that's God, right? That's God and the Lamb. Well, yeah, that's true. It is God and the Lamb. But here, it's talking about us. We will reign forever and ever. Now, we're not God. I'm not going, not saying all that. And we're not sovereign. But remember, in Genesis, right, when we were created, God gave us what? Dominion. The man and the woman, they got dominion over all the earth. Right? That's still in effect, but it's wonky now because of sin. It hasn't gone away. It's just weird. Right? Here, it won't be. Whatever reign or rule that we were intended to have will now be redeemed. And we will have it. Doesn't compete with God's reign or rule. God is the ultimate ruler. There's no competition. It's just that it's put in place. Put in perspective. We have a reign and a rule. Not like God's, but it is some level of dominion for human beings. All the redeemed of God. That will continue in the new creation. This is the picture that we have of the future. This is the future. Right? This is the future. So as you look at, you know, things that are apocalyptic and are weird and weird imagery, and there's lots of really, really bad guys that come in the last days, and it's terrible and strange, and it looks kind of awful and dark, and you say, is this worth it? And the Lord plops the future right in the middle of history and says, yes, let me show you. Hang with me. Hang with me as things get weird. Hang with me. Hang with me as the waters get choppy. Hang with me. Right? The future that Jesus will bring is worth waiting for. That's it. It's simply worth waiting for. Right? How do we wait? Right? How do we wait? Well, we wait with expectation. I'd say is the first thing. We wait with expectation. Right? Believe that the Lord will do it. He will renew the world. As bizarre as the world gets, as sometimes there are negative things that creep into our own lives, with relationships, with health, with unwanted change, he will renew the world, which also means he will renew us. He will do it, and he wants to. No one has to tie his hand behind his back and make him. He wants to. He will do it. He will renew the world. So wait with expectation here that the Lord will renew the world. Wait with satisfaction, right? We get to delight in the Lord right now. That promise of living water is a right now promise. God gives us foretastes of the future right now. It's not just by and by down the road, even though by and by down the road is the fullest expression, right? But there's like kind of, but there's precursors to what he's going to do. Right? We can delight in the Lord right now. In fact, we have to. And we also, that extends into walking in victory now. Don't settle for salt water. Don't settle for the salt water of the world, or the salt water that you may crave in your own heart, because we got to do battle against ourselves. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. That's about the battle that Myron's got to do with Myron. Right? And I crave salt water sometimes. Because it's easy, because there's like a whole ocean of it. right? It's abundant. It's plentiful. I don't have to do anything for it. I just got to like drink some. And the Lord says, no, don't settle for salt water. Get living water now. Because if we're satisfied with him now, right, there'll be this wonderful symmetry where we'll be ultimately satisfied with him in the future. Delight in the Lord now. Walk in victory now. Right? Lastly, wait with worship. Right? We can glorify the Lord with our lives right now. We don't see the light of the Lord shining like the sun where there's no need for a sun right now, or no need for a moon right now. We don't see that right now. Okay. Right. But in worship, right, we can glorify the Lord right now. And in a limited sense, experience the Lord's glory right now. Right now, with heartfelt worship. And not just on Sunday mornings, but in everything that we do, and doing it in light of Christ and for the sake of Christ, we can walk in worship right now and experience the glory of the Lord right now. Right? Right now. In April 2011, Prince Charles became the longest serving heir apparent in British history. You know how long he waited to become the king? He waited 59 years, 2 months, 14 days. That's a long wait, right? He had to wait a long time. The longest serving heir apparent in British history. Right. 59 years, 2 months, 14 days. And that's a big time record when you consider that the British monarchy stretches back 1,100 years. Right? He had to wait to become like real deal royalty. Right? Even though he's part of the royal family. He had to wait. And waiting for God, it's not laziness. Waiting for God is not going to sleep. Waiting for God is not abandonment of effort. Here's what waiting for God means. It means, first, activity under command or under authority. Second, it means readiness for any new command that might come. Third, waiting for God is the ability to do nothing until a command is given. Right? That's from G. Campbell Morgan. Friends, we have a future worth waiting for. So no matter how strange the world gets or the downturns of life that can come at us, the Lord will do it, and he longs to do it, and he longs to have his kids back with him in a new world, right, that is made for us and made for us to have life with God. No limits, no barriers, but eternal life. Amen? Praise the Lord.